We're in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. I want to cover four verses, only four. Let me read them. Beginning at verse 19. This is kind of where we left off. We broke off at verse 18, but I'm going to bring us up to that, up to our present text in just a moment. So we're breaking into a thought. You see it having. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And I had to break it off there because to step into the next verse requires me to finish the chapter, and I just can't do that. I don't want to do that. The Lord willing, we'll complete that next time, but I just had to break it off here. But there are essentially three great things, and then a fourth. Let us, three things, and then a long warning to finish the chapter. So let's just consider this text today. In the previous chapter, Paul taught you've heard me say this before, and I do it because we got to get this down. Paul taught his baptized, believing, church-related Hebrew brethren, that's who they are, that beyond question, the ceremonial law never perfected them that would come to God by it. First, if the ceremonial law had so perfected them, then Paul's argument is the sacrifices and offerings should have ceased. But that's not what we saw. Instead, the sacrifices continued. It's evident that the offerers had a conscience for sins, which shows that those sacrifices could never take away sins. Paul then cites the words of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Now, I want to read these to prove that it was the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that came to satisfy God for sins once for all by the sacrifice of his body. There in Psalm chapter 40, beginning at verse 6, notice, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Who? God did not desire them for that purpose. To what? Satisfy for sin. Note, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, this one that is coming is Jesus Christ. I come in the volume of the book, the entire Old Covenant, Old Testament. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And in this way, by the sacrifice of himself, he takes away, Jesus Christ takes away the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant, a new covenant. So Paul's first argument, and now second, if the ceremonial law had perfected them, there's something else that you would have remembered. If the ceremonial law had perfected them that would come to God by it, the priests, remember them? The priests' service should have ceased. Again, you don't see that with the old covenant. Instead, what do you see them doing? They're standing daily ministering the same sacrifices again and again and again. But that's not so for Christ. After offering one sacrifice for sins, he did what? You know what he did. He sat down at the right hand of God forever. In Psalm 110, verse 1, he would use that scripture. The conclusion of the matter is that by one offering, Jesus Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, take this moment to consider what it means that Jesus Christ has perfected. So we get into these next verses. We broke it off, and I have to bring you up to this. Consider what it means that Jesus Christ has perfected forever, that is, into perpetuity. It'll never end. Them that are sanctified. The words, for example, them that are sanctified refers to those that are perfected forever. Again, as I've stated before in the 9th chapter of Hebrews concerning the words, they which are called, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Remember that? So there is a particular people in mind concerning Christ's death. Jesus Christ, it should be beyond question, died for a particular people. Clearly, not all men are what? Are sanctified, that is, have received the results of Christ's death on the cross. They haven't. And they're not all going to. They're not. They have not been sanctified. Not all men have been sanctified as a result. Made holy before God. Caused to stand in a perfected state before God. Not all men are sanctified in that way as a result of Christ's death. Look, it's so. Even if that much were true, in this sinful world at this time, this world would be a completely different place, because there'd be people all over at all times and have a concern about the way they're living, but they don't. And they never will. Why? Because the results of Christ's death will never come into their lives. They will never do that. Because he died for some. Some. Only some. You and I both know that the world has become worse and worse. Men, the hearts of men, when we think it can't get any worse, we're surprised. It is. It's becoming. They're becoming worse and worse. They're not improving in the least bit. No, it's not what you see. Because they're not of them that are sanctified. This answers the question then. Do I know that Christ died for me? I've just got to say this. Do I know that Christ died for me? On this side of eternity, the reality of whether I am Christ's, brethren, is shown by a spiritual desire to live for him. Unreservedly commit my life to walking with him. That's proof that you're one of them. That you know Christ. That's proof in me that I know Christ. If you're looking for more than that, I don't know what is. Do you have the desire to walk with Christ? Is this word, you may not understand much about it, but is this word going to be your guide for all the rest of your life? If it is, you have good evidence that Christ died for you. You do. If it's not, you can't stand the words. You can't stand some of the words that are in this book. There's a problem. There's a problem. At least to this point, it's evident you don't know the Lord. It's not that I just want to live a better life and stop this or that that are bad for me. Look, I understand why people... Everybody, if you smoke cigarettes, it makes sense that people, it's good for you to quit smoking. It'd be good if you quit drinking. It'd be good if you didn't have to lace the entire conversation with all these foul words. It'd be good. But that ain't got nothing to do with Christ. No. Those things ought to obviously be done away with, but it doesn't mean you know the Lord. But do I truly have a desire to live for him? The reason for the change in my life, is it because of him? Yeah. Not because mom and dad might like it better. Grandma, grandpa, aunts and uncles and stuff. Is it because of Christ? Have I concern about what he thinks? About how I'm walking? Yeah. You see? Well, the people of God have a concern about what the Lord thinks about the way we live. We know that. And we want to live in a way that's pleasing. I now understand. Since Christ has come to my life, you and I have always said this. That before Christ, my life was so empty. It was offensive. It was despicable. And it might have been very moral. But apart from Christ, it was nothing. Nothing. I only started living when he showed me himself. Then, for the first time in my life, I knew him. I knew because he loved me first. I'm ashamed of the things. I don't tell you that I know of in this house. No one knows some of the things I did. And you don't need to know. You don't need to tell me the things that you've done. But I'm ashamed of them. Romans 6:21, what fruit had you then when you, before Christ, in those things whereof you're now ashamed? You see, that's an evidence that Christ is real in my life and in yours. So, proof, not cause, but proof of Paul's Hebrew brethren's perfection is whether Jesus Christ was effectually working holiness in them and us, by the way. The new covenant is a living covenant. It's not an external covenant written on tables of stone like the first, but a living covenant written upon the fleshy tables of the heart. This covenant, the new covenant, is the implantation of a whole new living principle of life. You see, you can't drum this up. You either have it or you don't. Why? This is what the new covenant says. Listen. The new covenant says, I will. Who will? God will do this. And it's not because we've done anything so good or we've done anything so bad. It has nothing to do with that. But notice what this covenant says. God says this. I will put, that is the will of God will, I will put my laws into their hearts. Who are they? Well, we don't know who they are until they begin to evidence it. And in their minds, I will write them. This explains why I have whole new desires, a whole new thought process. Yes, I've still got the old with me, but I never had the new until then. And after reading this about the new covenant, Paul states in Hebrews chapter 10 about the new covenant. You could see it there. And after reading this, Paul states this, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Who? The ones into whose mind and heart he has put his laws. They're the ones whose sins are removed or taken away. And there can be no greater power. And this is what Paul's leading us to now. There can be no greater power to compel sinners to live for Christ than to know that all their sins are forgiven. Everything I've ever done is forgiven me, a sin against God. And where, what? Paul says, where remission is, all the sins are forgiven. There's no more, what? Offering for sin. He took care of them all. Conclusion. These brethren are so extensively perfected. So are you if you know Christ. They're so extensively perfected by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, sins so thoroughly taken away, that they all, everyone, may come, draw near to God, come into the holiest. Where they were once barred by the law, now they may all come by Jesus Christ into the holiest, where God is enthroned and the Son of God, our Savior, our High Priest, at His right hand, even to this present time. In a real physical body, He's there for us. Remember, He rose from the dead the third day, bodily. They touched Him. He ate, He drank, and He went into the Lord. And we're waiting for this same Christ to come again one day. And He will. Absolutely will. In our text now, having, beginning with a verb, having, possessing, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, therefore, we have to know, as a consequence of no more offering concerning sins, because they've been remitted by the one offering of Christ, brethren. You know, we take these for, when I first was studying the languages in the Greek, Adelphos, it has to do with, it means one womb, of one womb. We're all from the same womb. And what is that? Well, if I have a brother, I have one, and a sister. My brother of the same womb, me and him, we came from the same mother. And the idea is we're all born. If we know Christ, we're all of the same womb. We're born of Christ. We're related to Him as brethren. Therefore, brethren, having, taking, possessing, holding, keeping, retaining, having what? Boldness, openness, liberty, boldness, no fear of rejection and punishment. It's gone. Remember, sins are gone. Justice is satisfied. I may approach. I should. Boldness, no fear of rejection and punishment. Plainness, without the necessity of what? All the ceremonial stuff that was going on before. It's gone. Confidence, sin not barring any longer. To do what? To enter into the holiest of all, where the throne of God is, where God our Father is enthroned, where Jesus Christ sits at His right hand for us. What? By the study in Hebrews, we know that He's there interceding. That is, He's obtaining for us the things that we need day by day. And He's mediating also in that He's dispensing to us all the promises. We're going to receive them on account of His mediation. We read the words also. We have boldness by the blood of Jesus. No other means. Not self-will. It's not self-righteousness. It's not by any works, not mine nor yours, not by birth. It has nothing to do with that, but by His blood. Only His shed blood opened to us. And I hope we get this, because I tell you, we'll be blessed to serve with more confidence if we have struggled with this. I think most of us do, as a matter of fact. Only His shed blood open for us the way to approach unto God. Only His. How did His shed blood open the way? Well, it atoned. It atoned for sins committed against God. His blood, the act of His death on the cross, purged our sins, removed them, purified us from them. It covered them so. They covered them all. So to blot out every single transgression. It was the satisfaction which God's justice required for sins. What I deserved, what you deserved, it was met out upon the Son of God. You know, He didn't die there for Himself. He had no sins. It was for our sins that he died. And now the people, being so completely perfected in their standing before God, may approach. May approach with what? It's a word that we're with boldness. Boldness. We might be a little shy about using that word, but he's the one using it. I think we ought to consider it. With boldness. Where? Into his very presence. Into his presence. Now, I want to clarify something. You need to give us some thought. Sometimes we have these ideas that are unbiblical, and when we first hear it, it might set us back, but maybe this will help. There is no blood in glory. No blood. There is a thing about songs. There is a fountain filled with blood. Look, this is a type we're singing about. And it's important to understand. And what it means is that there's a continual cleansing because of what Christ did for us. There's no blood in glory. Christendom has very strange and unbiblical notions concerning the blood of Christ. Trust me, you know some of these things. There are some that believe that somehow, mysteriously, something caught, maybe the angels caught the blood and then took it into glory, and there later sprinkled it upon maybe a mercy seat in glory. None of that's true. He is the mercy seat. His blood flowed down upon himself and atoned for our sins. We can let those fancy things, fables, go. There's no bowl. There's not a laver. There's not a fountain of blood in glory, washing away the guilt and the filth of sins. Oh, no. That took place at the cross. At the cross. Christ's death there absolutely, fully took away my sins then. I know that Christians, there are some that invoke the blood to dispel evil and demons and such. I don't understand that. It's not in the Bible. Don't do that. It makes of Christ's blood kind of a talisman, a good luck charm you take with you. No. Everything was done there. The emphasis is the cross where he died. It's religious superstition. It has no basis in the scriptures at all. How do you don't know? If you don't believe me, check the scriptures for yourself. Now, the words "by the blood of Jesus Christ" present the idea of knowing what Jesus Christ has done. For example, because Christ shed his blood, these Hebrew brethren should have boldness to come into the presence of the Lord and into the holiest of all, of course, is by faith. Faith isn't some blind thing. It's the understanding. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders understood. Do you understand the truth? If you understand the truth concerning Christ, you have faith. You see? It's that simple. Now, Christ shed his blood. These Hebrew brethren should have boldness to come into the presence, into the holiest of all. The ceremonial covenant, it laid aside. They should be able to come. They ought to come. Paul encourages them to come. It's a weak future tense, it's a subjunctive verb. Let us, we're going to get to that, so that they might come freely, openly, plainly into the throne room of God for the holiest worship and service. I think it's the Ephesians where we're seated in the heavenlies. How? By faith. Our worship isn't just this. Oh, no. We're worshiping before our God. The throne room's opened to us. If what Christ accomplished at the cross when he sacrificed his body and shed his blood wasn't enough to restore sinners to a right standing with God, then nothing, certainly nothing else will ever suffice. But it was enough. Christ did finish the work. He said so himself from the cross. It is finished. So now we move to verse 20. Having therefore, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which, what? New and living way, he has consecrated. And I think a good word is dedicated. I think it's translated dedicated. But it's got in this word the Greek new, and it's initiated. He has initiated for us this new and living way. By a new living way, obviously referring to the new covenant. First, it's a new way. The old way, and in context with these Hebrew brethren, the old way was the method of the ceremonial law, the first covenant. The old way pertains to that whole system of priests, the rituals, the offerings, the sacrifices, the clean and unclean, all of those things involved, all of the services at the various stations where the priests would minister about the tabernacle. The new way is the new covenant called the second covenant, and it is in spirit and in truth. It's not an external thing. It's an internal thing. The old first way was removed so that the new, the second way might be established or set up. Then there's a living way. A living way. The old way was an external rule. But because of the weakness, it was an external rule, and because of the weakness of the flesh, those under it were never perfected by it so that they might draw near to God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul there writes, "For what the law could not do, and why couldn't it do? Because it was outside of us. In that it was weak through the flesh, it didn't change me any. It said these things, and I couldn't do." God then, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh by dying. But the living way is the implantation of a living principle. It is a bestowal of life. I like this scripture. I see it all the time. I love it. It's 1 John 3:1. When you talk about a bestowal, it has nothing to do. You know what? You don't take gifts. That's not a gift. You receive gifts. And this is a gift received. It is a bestowal by God. Behold, in 1 John 3:1, what manner? Notice this love of the Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed, given, that we should be called the sons of God. The living way is, as I said earlier, is a life-giving principle. Notice this in John 5:25, another scripture that I probably refer to more than so many others, John 5:25. Here you will have the text concerning conversion. 25 is regeneration, a new birth. And just after that, about verse 27, you're going to have the real the bodily resurrection. Notice this. These aren't people that are dead bodily. He's talking about people that are dead spiritually. Jesus says, "Verily, verily." That means it's a certainty. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, not in the graves, the dead that are walking around on the face of the earth in their bodies, living, breathing, their blood is coursing through their veins. Their heart's moving. They got electrical signals going through the brain. They're alive in their body. They're dead before God. When the dead shall hear the what? The voice of the Son of God. And what shall they do when they hear this? And they that hear shall live. That is the new birth. That is the implantation of the principle of life. It's everlasting life. It was bestowed by God upon me and you. If you know Christ, that's what you got. You weren't looking for it. You didn't know what to look for. You couldn't find it. Nothing would bring it. Nothing. Out of pure sovereign grace, he bestowed it upon them that receive it. The new covenant brings life to the dead and sets them on a new and living way so that they might live the rest of their lives, praise the Lord, to the glory of God. Sinners aren't offered this covenant. Oh no, we're not offering anything. We're telling you the truth, and we'll see what God does. Faith is the evidence of receiving it, though. You can't work for it because it's a grace covenant. It ain't got nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the Lord. He imparts life absolutely freely. He's God. He's not beholden to any. He's absolutely free. And how was this new covenant consecrated or initiated? Well, the rest of the words here in our text, verse 20, through the veil. What's he mean by that? Well, he says, that is to say, his flesh, by sacrificing himself, his body, and giving up his blood, his life for us. Undoubtedly, these Hebrew brethren thought of the veil that hung in the temple in the wilderness. I, as a Gentile, knowing what I know about the Old Testament scriptures, I would think the same thing. And so many of you. They thought of that veil that hanged in the Old Testament tabernacle, or perhaps the one that was in the temple. The Apostle Paul says that this veil represented the flesh of Jesus Christ. And so what that means is he offered his body as a sacrifice. Notice in Mark chapter 15, verse 37. Mark 15, 37 is kind of interesting how quiet the children are this morning. Mark 15, 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain. See the similarity, the parallel? It represented his flesh. It was rent from top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him nearby there, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, that means he died. He didn't just faint. He wasn't just a bit of a heartbeat going on when he put him in the tomb. He was dead. And to certify that, that soldier will take a spear and plunge it into his side under, I think, his fifth rib. And there what came out? Blood and water. He had been dead. Proof. The coagulated blood. Proof that he was well dead. You know what happens when your blood coagulates? It don't flow no more. He was dead. He gave up the ghost and he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And so we read in Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. To be clear, it wasn't Christ's flesh that barred sinners from coming to God, but it was our sins. It was a sacrifice of Christ's flesh, who is deity indwelling human flesh, that opened a way to God. In verse 21, having you see the italics. I think most of you are using a King James Version Bible, and you see in italics the verb is supplied. It's not there in the Greek, but that don't mean anything except that it's carrying forward from the previous verb, which was also having. You see, and having boldness and having a great priest. These are joined together. The thoughts are having a high priest, and it means mega, a great priest here, over the house of God. Jesus Christ is the high priest, where? over the house of God. Now, that ought to give us pause. We ought to be able to think about this a little bit and what it means. The only house to which this refers is the church, the Lord's churches. It can't be a reference to the to national Israel, who was also called a house. Why? Because national Israel rejected the Messiah, and he rejected them. And that began in Matthew chapter 13 when he began to speak in parables. He concealed the truth. At that moment, it's so interesting. He kept Israel, unregenerate Israel, from understanding the truths of God. And he gave them so that only his disciples comprehended them. He did that on purpose because they rejected him and he rejected them. And it comes out at Matthew chapter 13. And since Christ is the great high priest over the house of God, his church, then his church is what? Constituted. You don't hear it very often, but they're constituted of believer priests. We're all brethren priests together in this church. Believer priests. We were all involved in the worship around Christ today, our high priest. Worshiping God. Christ is that great high priest, and we are the members of his body. We are believer priests. So having boldness and having a great high priest over the house of God, these brethren should remember there are three things, each in a present subjunctive, it's a futurity, a future aspect, but it almost feels like it's an imperative. But what it communicates is, we ought to be doing these things. We ought to be. Why aren't we? Well, they had some hang-ups, and I need to get a little technical in the second let us hold fast. So bear with me there. I need to be clear. I think it'll be a blessing to you. But there are three things. Let us draw near, verse 22, in full proof of faith. Let us hold fast with an unwavering profession our hope. And finally, and we'll consider this the next time if the Lord will, let us consider one another to sharpness of love and good works. Now, Paul would have these perpetually perfected believer priests to come into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God, where the Son of God is, the high priest there, the Christ of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, come there where he's seated. Believe it because it's so. Approach. So he says what? Let us draw near. We should come. It's understood, brethren. We should be coming into the holiest of all with a true heart, genuine. Not hypocrisy. Not liars. Genuine. With a true heart in full assurance of faith. Being fully persuaded. These are good words. They mean something. You say, how can I be so persuaded? Well, just hang on for a minute. Maybe we struggle with it. I think we put far too much emphasis on us. We need to think about what he did for us. Amen. Let's draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Having our hearts sprinkled. I want to deal with that first. It's in the passive voice. Like the application of baptism. You ever see anybody baptize themselves? No, because it can't be done. A properly performed baptism is one that the participant receives. Someone else has to do it. That's a passive voice. And this sprinkling is passive voice. It's not something you and I do. This is something that Christ did for us in his death. Very important. Do we have it? Do we know that? Having our hearts sprinkled, like the application of baptism, the act of sprinkling our hearts is something the child of God receives. It's not what we do, but what comes as a result of Christ's death for us. Now, that's very important. Mark it down. It comes as a result of what he did, not anything about what we did. In Hebrews chapter 9, you're real close, verse 14. He said the same earlier. He said these things. This is not new stuff, but he's driving it deeper so that he had a good understanding of everything he's talking about. He might repeat himself and use phrases over again. That's all right, because it helps them to get a hold of the idea. And there, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through, on account of the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the main statement there is the blood of Christ shall purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. That's the main thing you got to get. It's his blood that does that. The comparison was to the blood of animals under the sacrificial system of the ceremonial law. If the blood of and ashes of animals applied to the unclean purified their flesh is an external thing that took place, he says, then how much more the blood of Christ purified, not externally, but in here, in the conscience concerning sins. We're persuaded that our sins are gone. We don't bear them anymore. And we shouldn't. They're gone. They're gone. We come to this understanding as a result of Christ's death for us. This sprinkling of the hearts is, I know maybe veering out just a little bit, but this sprinkling, technically, of the heart is a work that the Spirit of God does to us. Titus chapter 3. And begin reading at verse 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We'll read through verse 6. If you know Christ, you should have a great interest in what we're showing you here in the scriptures. If you don't, it just doesn't make sense. That's all right. If the Lord will change you in a moment, things change. Like flipping on a switch, all of a sudden you've got interest. You want to know how these things, and you're going to drive yourself to find out what these things mean over the next few years. Titus 3:3. The Spirit of God is the one that applies the sprinkling to our hearts. For we ourselves also, every one of us before Christ, were once, so that's what the word sometimes means, were once foolish, disobedient. Oh, not you. You bet you I was. Huh. Oh, yeah. I was deceived. Serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, there's the main statement right there. He saved us. Not by anything that we did. Absolutely not. He just said that. But according to his mercy. Now, how was this affected in us? How was it? Read the rest. By the washing. Now, it looks like a verb. It's a noun. And I want to say it like, by the wash of regeneration. It was an instantaneous act of God that purified us. It worked into our conscience concerning sins. And we now live before God. Wash of regeneration. And notice this. And renewing. Again, a noun. It's the renewal of the Holy Ghost. There was a change made. He's talking about what here? The new birth. It took place in an instant. And how was it applied? Of the Holy Ghost. He brought it. Christ died on the cross, and the Spirit of God brings it to us. Who? Us. Them that are sanctified. Them that have, for some odd reason, they began to think, you know what? I need to live for Christ. I don't want to do what I ever did before. I'm going to live from this day forward to the glory of God. Stumble and fall, I will. But I will pick up by the grace of God, and I'm going to continue on. I'm going to live to the glory of God. How did that happen? The Spirit of God did it. He did it. And not for anything we did. We just read it. It's all right there. It's packed in those five verses. And then he says, and having our bodies, having's understood, having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, We've been studying in the book of Numbers, and so this probably brings things up to your in your minds as you follow along. But Paul's use of these words, sprinkling and washing, sounds very much like the things that were involved with the ceremony of making the purification water and then applying it. Remember that? And I don't understand it quite like I'd like to, but in this ceremony, the high priest then never leaves his station. Remember that? He stays where he is. He's not involved in this. This is something that happens here among the brethren. This is something that arose and involved the sons of Aaron and any brother that became defiled for the dead. The main point is that in the ceremony, there are two instances of sprinkling and then washing. The first sprinkling is on the third day. The second was on the seventh day. If you didn't have the first one, the seventh didn't matter. In my opinion, that together it represents a complete cleansing from both the guilt. You're relieved of the guilt. You're relieved of the guilt for sin. You labor under guilt. Christ died for you. Don't do that. Laboring under guilt and the filth for sin. After the applications of the purification water, then the person was to do something. He was to wash his garments, which typify works, and his body, the instrument for service. He entered into new, but when did he enter into the new service? In the evening. In the Hebrew day, the evening and the morning is the first day. And what is he really telling us? This is the one who, after having been so sprinkled and washed, starts a brand new day. He has a whole new, clean slate. Everything of the past is gone. And you pick up and you go forward. And you got to let it go. Now, your mind isn't wiped clean like we might do an external hard drive or anything like that. It's not. We still remember those things, but you've got to remember they're gone. Everything I ever did is gone. And that's the idea with this ceremony. So with a heart that is genuinely and fully persuaded by faith, all results of being sprinkled and washed, an effectual application of the new covenant, draw near to the holiest of all and to the presence where God is and the Son of God, our high priest, is seated. I guess at this point, I'd like to just taste a little rabbit. I know I'm going a little longer than normally. But what can hinder a person that has been so thoroughly cleansed of sins? What? Nothing but self-doubt. Unbelief. Nothing but that. We're our own worst enemy when it comes to this kind of thing. Oh, I know I'm in the same situation. Given all that God the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit has done to bring to every son of His into a perfect standing before Him, unbelief, dear brethren, is unjustifiable. Unbelief is so terrible in the child of God that the rest of this chapter from verse 26 forward is a warning about that. And it's not just a few verses. Listen, all of the children of God have insufficiencies. But now that's an understatement. I think we're talking about that just a moment, brother. If drawing near to God was based on our sufficiency, our ability, none of us could draw near even now. But it ain't based on that. Did I read that anywhere in here? No. It's based absolutely on what Christ did for us. Our drawing near is absolutely based on what He did. Absolutely. Based on the full work of Christ on the cross, He died so that we might live. Therefore, live. Brethren, live by him. Live for him. Live through him. Live. We're insufficient for these things. But none of this was based on our ability, based on him. I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. Paul basically says the same thing about the ministers. You know what? We trust the Lord to work through the preaching of the scriptures, preaching of the gospel. We have to trust the Lord to work. We don't want to persuade anybody with eloquent words and being all studied up and knowing all these things, being so high and holy in our minds. We think we've got it all figured out and we're going to bring, you know what? We don't look to those things. We trust the Lord. We simply do the work. When you witness Christ, you do the work. You'll do that part, but the result of it is all his. Absolutely. We can't make people believe. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, you are our epistle, a letter. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust we have through Christ toward you. I believe the Lord has done a work in you. There's no question about that. That's what Paul's saying. Not because of anything we did. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. If there's been any good result from it, it's because he worked. And he made us able ministers of the new covenant. One of the greatest evidences that tells that we've truly believed in Christ is the fact that no matter what sins, brethren, you know this to be true, no matter what sins we committed or will commit, they pose no barrier to our service to the Lord. The barrier is removed so that every one of us may approach into the holiness of all. Faith understands the reality that I may draw near, not because of any good or evil I've done, but because of what Christ has done. I want you to think about it. There's a song we sing. We sang a number of them today that had really, really good words about this. But there's one we didn't sing, and that's all right. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can ease this awful load. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. No other work save thine. No meaner blood, no less blood will do. No strength save that which is divine. Talking about the Spirit of God at work, can bear me safely through. I praise God, the God of grace. I trust I don't have it right. His life and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. You see, that man was talking about a change had come upon his life. He says, thy work alone, my Savior, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. And so now, In verse 23, let us draw near. Let us now consider hold fast. There are some things here that we need to consider, and I want to try to clarify. It's been very difficult. Reasons you'll see in a moment. Let us hold fast, possess the profession of our faith without wavering. Concerning the word faith, first of all, the Greek word is elpidos, and is translated hope all but once, 53 times, except for this one text. And that's all right, because of the communication that's here. You'd find that out if you dug just a little bit. Perhaps the reason that this Greek word is translated faith here is because faith usually is the word that communicates the idea of a system of faith, a doctrine, if you will. For example, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Elpidos, as it is used here, communicates the idea of the substance of our doctrine. For example, in 1 Peter 3:15, when someone asks you the reason of the hope that's in you, you express it in terms of the faith. You share with them a witness from the Word of God. In 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so you begin to communicate to them the substance of your faith, the doctrine of Christ. And in this instance, to describe our hope, we would set forth the faith or the doctrine of Christ. Now, in this text, Hebrews 10, verses 22 through 24, I want to share this with you. There is what is called the Pauline triad of grace. This is the combination of the words faith, hope, and love. It's here. Verse 22, faith. You see it there? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope. Verse 24, love. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love. So there is the Pauline triad of grace. And it's in a number of other scriptures. I have seven other ones listed here, and I'm sure there are others, but those were easy enough to find. Now, that said about hope, I want you to consider the words, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. Again, a subjunctive mood, expressing a weak futurity in the action. We ought to do this. It would indicate that it's something they should do. They ought to be doing this. The verb is kateko, and is found in Hebrews 3, verse 6 and verse 14. There in chapter 3, verse 6, to supply the sense, we are of the house of Christ if we hold fast. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In verse 14 of that same chapter, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold. And it's just translated hold. The same word, kateko, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now here's the consideration. To what is Paul urging the Hebrew brethren to hold fast to? On the surface, it appears that Paul's instructing them to how to hold fast. You see it? Without wavering. You would think of that as an adverb. And so he's telling them, giving them these instructions about how to hold fast to the account of their hope. Again, notice the words without wavering. And if you think that, that's fine. It's not a great error. But if we dig down a little bit, we get a better sense of what's going on. The truth is, or is better, that he is instructing them to hold fast to a certain kind of profession. That's the problem they have. It's the kind of profession. To begin with, why is this instruction not about how to hold fast to the account of the hope, to the profession of the hope they have? Let me get into a little bit of the thick of the woods here for a moment. The prepositional phrase, without wavering, is the translation of the Greek adjective, aklanēs. It's a compounded word. A is a negative particle, the piece of the language, English language, that says no. Klino means to lay and to wear away, to bow down, to be far spent, turn to flight. And when we read in our English without wavering, we would apply it as an adverb to let hold fast, right? By doing this, we think of how to hold fast. And this is by what? Without wavering. Or I might say it like this, unwaveringly. Okay? You're going to get an English lesson. This is important. Follow with me for a moment. So let us unwaveringly hold fast would be the idea. But as best as I understand, I tell you, I've dug and I've searched and I've gone around. And the conclusion is I got to stay with it, with what I see here, what's being communicated. As an adjective, it describes something. These brethren are being told to hold fast to a certain kind of profession. An unwavering profession is the emphasis. I want to share a couple of versions, though there are many others that go with the adverb idea. This translation, may we hold fast the unwavering profession of the hope. Again, another one. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it would go back to profession, that it waver not. So he translated also as an adjective, stressing the importance of the kind of profession they are to hold to. An unwavering one. And another one. One more. He says it like this. Let us hold an unflinching avowal of our hope. All right. What's the difference? What difference is there between how to hold fast to the profession of our hope and between holding fast an unwavering profession? If these brethren were being directed how to hold fast their profession, then emphasis would be upon what? Tenacity. Paul hasn't really talked about anything in here about how they lacked a zeal and a tenacity. That's not their problem. The problem is the substance of the doctrine that they have. You see, the kind of profession that they make. They're mixing up the old covenant and the new covenant. He's trying to get them from it, and he wants them to hold to an unwavering profession, and that's the idea. Oh, these Jewish brethren, you know, as you read the scriptures, they've never had a problem with zeal. The problem is, it's a good thing to be zealously affected in a good thing. Okay? Zeal can be misdirected, and even us, in our zeal, we might get misdirected. We need to keep our zeal in the right place, subjected to the truths of the Word of God. And they needed to do that. Zeal. Paul said so in Galatians 4. It's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, but it's not good if it's not in the right thing. You see? Zeal's not always a good thing. Tenacity isn't the problem. The problem is the substance of their profession. That needs correction. And this marks the very reason why Paul's writing to them this very letter. The adjective unwavering describes that kind of profession they should hold to. You don't have to agree with me. That's all right. I got a lot more people that disagree with me than agree with me. And that's all right. But that's where I am. I've checked it and approved it, and I see it. And then it says this. For he is faithful that promised. Christ said in the new covenant that he would do, and he did. He did. He's faithful. Look at all that God has done by Christ to save them and us. He saved us, body, soul, and spirit. He has, by Christ, the Father has provided by Christ everything that we'll ever need in this life to live to the glory of God. We may not get the new cars and trucks and toys and all that stuff. That's all right. And trust me, in the days ahead, we're going to see a lot of that shed off. I've got a feeling. But we have everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. The message today, have boldness. Having boldness and having a great priest, let us draw near and let us hold fast. We should draw near. Not because we are able, but because he is able. There's no reason why any of us that know Christ savingly do not draw near to him except for unbelief. Let that not be the case. Draw near because of what Christ has done. I need to stop looking at me and consider what he's done. We can't come as long as we think. It has something to do with us. We'll never come as we ought. Think about what he's done. And we ought to hold fast to a right kind of profession. Zeal's good, only when it's directed according to the word of God. And that is very important. These are the points that Paul's laid out to them. And Lord willing, we'll finish the rest of this chapter the next time. Thank you so much for your attention. I hope the Lord has really brought something to your hearts that you take rejoicing and just make you steadfast in the faith, all the more rock solid, trusting him. Praise the Lord.